many of you know that right now we are currently in a study on the Old Testament book of Exodus, and we have a habit around here that we preach straight through entire books of the Bible because we want to understand it on its own terms. We don't want to take it out of context and make it say what we want to say, and we're about a month away from wrapping up Exodus, and since we didn't Exodus last week, a little review is in order. Our big idea for the whole book of Exodus is set free, live free. God's people were in violent political slavery in Egypt, and God came to set them free. Yahweh, the true abolitionist, and through a series of judgments we call plagues, God broke Pharaoh's long-held grip of slavery, and that actually gets us to the first corporate worship song in the whole Bible, which is Exodus 15. Israel just walked through the Red Sea on dry land, and they are dancing and singing and celebrating God's liberating love, and somehow a bunch of charismatic ladies found a bag of tambourines. I promise it's actually there in Exodus 15. They got a bunch of tambourines. It would have been really fun. And you would think that this kind of radical freedom would somehow bolster Israel's trust in their God, but it didn't. They actually started to grumble and complain and whine just a little bit because they don't have food like on their schedule when they want it, and they are in the wilderness. But the set free thing was amazing to them, but now this live free thing, it's not going too well. And then they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and God makes a special partnership with them. The Bible word is covenant, and he gives them specific ways to live free, to experience his deliverance, and be a light to surrounding peoples to show them that he is the one true creator and redeemer God. Now, included in this covenant are 10 words, or we call them 10 commandments. And there are 613 regulations in the Torah. That's the kind of set of boundary markers and laws in the first five books of the Bible. And these 10 help explain and summarize the remaining 603. And right away, Israel swears that they're going to obey every single bit of it. And in chapter 24, they even repeat it twice. Everything that you have spoken, we will do. In case you didn't hear, God, everything that you have spoken, we will do. And then from Exodus chapters 25 through 40, the rest of the whole book is about God giving Israel blueprints for basically a really elaborate mobile home that he wants them to build for him so that he can dwell in their midst as they are mobile and as they travel to the promised land. But right in the middle of this long stretch of mobile home tabernacle instruction, there is a three-chapter interlude, chapters 32 through 34, and it actually proves that Israel is a bunch of liars. They did not, in fact, do everything that God had spoken like they said in chapter 24. And while Moses was away one day on the mountain, he took a little longer than they thought. He was hanging out with God, and they made a cow out of their gold earrings. Now, just stop for a second. We never acknowledge this. That's impressive. Give me your earrings, cow. That's just, I mean, what they did with it, not awesome, but it's kind of impressive, no doubt. Then they have this cow that's made out of gold, and they bow down to the thing, breaking the first two commandments. And they say, behold, our God that led us out of Egypt. And needless to say, this frustrates both God and Moses. And then God says to Moses, Moses, your people that you brought out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And Moses goes, ha, 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 wait a second. They're your people, and you brought them up out of Egypt. Needless to say, there's a pretty fun conversation that happens between God and Moses. And Charlie did a stellar job of walking us through this interesting picture of God in chapters 32 and 33, that his purposes are unchanging, but at the same time, his plans are unfolding. And if you missed that, that's like the prequel to today's message. So you should definitely go back and listen to that. And today we get to look a little bit more closely at this picture of God that we see in these few interlude chapters in Exodus, and for that we will pick up today in Exodus chapter 33. So if you'd like to go ahead and get there in your copy of the scriptures, that would be excellent. Exodus chapter 33. We will get there in just a few minutes. Exodus 33. Just stick your finger there, and we need to chat about something before we get there. Here's what we need to chat about. It's kind of a question that I want us to consider for just a few minutes. Here's the question. How do you respond to irresponsibility? Like when someone else is being irresponsible. How do you respond to irresponsibility? Maybe we should, a better word that, how should you respond to irresponsibility? Since for some of us, our sweet spot is not like self-control and patience. Maybe we should say, how should you respond? How should you react when someone is acting wrongly near you? And I could give you a million examples of teaching high school students because this category exists, because teenagers, and if that's you and you're in here, much love. I owe you one. Put that on my tab. But I think it's not just me and my high school teaching experience. I think this question actually goes through our head every day without us thinking about it. Consider this. When you're waiting to hear back from a job, and they said, yeah, we'll get back to you in a couple days, and it has been over a week, what goes on? When coach goes, absolutely, hey, man, you're going to get more playing time this year, absolutely. You got 3 games left, and you are a world champion bench setter. Like, what do you do? When a friend says, no, dude, I actually can't go to supper tonight. I have supper plans with my family, and then you see on this person's Instagram that they were actually at a concert with other friends, or somebody is just cruising so smoothly, 50 in the left lane on the interstate. Like, what, in your soul, in your gut, what are you thinking? What happens? Or what should happen? You can also say this category exists because of politics. It is not an infrequent story to hear about an elected official, and they've promised to uphold certain values and policies and start other policies. And over time, the fruition of these promises is nowhere to be found. So what do you do with that? How do you respond to that? Also, parenting. For being a dad of a 4-year-old and a 7-year-old, I consciously think about this question all the time as it relates to parenting. Please, 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 I beg of you, don't let my Facebook or my wife's Facebook fool you. I love and adore my children. They are the world to me. They're so beautiful, and they're grandma's this weekend, and I just want to hold them, hug them, and kiss them, but, this is a big but, they can be rascals like all of us. I've had several friends of mine say, how can you ever say no to Anna Jubilee? She's my 4-year-old, like, ninja princess daughter. And the Anna Jubilee that they're talking about is this one. So just look, behold her beauty. Let's do all on 3. 1, 2, 3. Very nice. You get it, right? Look. Are you blind? How can you say no? This is us on a coffee date like 2 Saturdays ago. She's great. Now, I will say, this is Jekyll. There's also Hyde. So this helps a little bit with, like, I wonder where she gets her expressiveness from. Like, you know, this helps a little bit with being able to say no to her. The other day, my wife, Sarah, asked her to do something, and she responded with, but I don't wanna. And it wasn't, like, informative. It was, like, injected with sass, but I don't wanna. And I chimed in, and I said, Anna Jubilee, could you please do what Mama asked you to do? And again, she said no, or I don't wanna, with an extra helping of defiance. And I said, Anna Jubilee, if you don't obey Mama, I'm going to have to give you a spanking. And with humbled heart, she stopped and she turned and she faced me and she said, no, you won't. So what do you do with that, right? Aside from, God, please help right now. Like, what do you do in that situation? It's very hilarious and even more annoying. How do you react when somebody around you is not acting like they should and you brought them into the world? Like, that's a massive thing. So when there is, here's the deal, when there's inconsistency between expectation and action, what do you do? When what is said and what is done are worlds apart, what are you going to do? And here's where this gets a little too scary and complicated. And that's when you realize that you are often on the inconsistent side of the equation. You're not always nobly standing on the side of that which is right. I'm sorry to break that to you. That's not the case. That's where this idea gets even more ugly and fragile. But for now, for this morning, how should you respond to irresponsibility? And this is important. The should here, I gotta say this, the should here is not about how you feel. It's not about how culture tells you you should react. It's not about how your upbringing tells you you should react. The should is not about what is going to give you more relational or emotional leverage in a situation. Here's the deal. If you are a Jesus follower, the should in how should you respond to irresponsibility has to be informed by God and his word. And that's what we need to explore today. The thing I love about this is that this exploration is not arbitrary at all. God himself is actually in the hot seat. We get to see how he responds to Israel's irresponsibility. That is what is happening in Exodus chapters 32 through 34. And today we'll pick up in 33:17, if you want to put your finger, find it, 33:17. Israel just built a cow. They named it God. God gets ticked, and justly so. Moses said, all right, you should be, or Moses, and he tells Moses that he's done, and Moses pours his heart out to God and begs God to go with the people, and we're actually going to pick up in the middle of God's response in Exodus 33:17. Here we go, 33:17. And Yahweh, the special covenant name of God, Yahweh said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name, meaning Yahweh will go up with the people to the promised land. But Moses asks for more. Look at verse 18. Moses said, please show me your glory. It's a tall order. And God said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the I Am, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 20. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Verse 23, then I will take away my hand, and you can see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, 2 weeks ago, Charlie taught us a very big, cool, high-dollar college word, and that is anthropomorphism. It's what everybody wants to know, which is describing non-human entities on human terms, in human terms. So, anthropomorphically speaking, in these verses, God has a face. He's got at least one hand. Hope he's got another. That'd be great. And he also has a, and this is the Hebrew word, he has a backside. It's not back like anatomically your back. It is a backside to him. So we know that God is spirit, but this language is trying to communicate something. That's what's going on here. And I think it's trying to communicate that the God of the Bible is bigger than our categories, yet at the very same time, he has entered into relationship with humanity. In these chapters in Exodus, God's people have been distracted by idols. So Moses, as their leader, is seeking an encounter of God's love and beauty. Verse 19 calls it God's goodness. And Moses wants to behold God's goodness because he knows he needs a fresh reminder of it in view of Israel's idolatry. So he asks, show me your glory. And God goes, sure, but not all of it, because you couldn't handle it. So this is what I'm going to do, Mo. I'm going to put you on this side of the rock, and when I walk in front of you and when I pass by the rock, then I'm going to kind of take my hand away from you, and you can see my glorious special presence, but only from behind, like noticing the beauty of a bride in her wedding dress only by seeing the glory of the train all the way down the aisle. That's the picture. So God says yes, but he wants Moses to do something first, and that is 34:1. Verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Nice job, Moses. And be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. And no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain. He said this kind of stuff in 19 when they first got to Sinai. Verse 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as Yahweh commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone, and Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there, so he's got some feet too, and proclaimed the name of Yahweh, which sounds really weird to us as Westerners, but remember, someone's name in Jewish thought is about their essence and their purpose and who they really are, and this is another way to talk about what Moses was asking for and requesting at the end of 33, verse 6. and Yahweh passed before him. I wonder what Moses was feeling and thinking. And Yahweh proclaimed, I am that I am God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's in contrast to the thousands of generations. Verse 8, and Moses, rightly so, quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped and said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for these are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now, stop for a second. Here's the weird thing. Moses had already had this conversation about finding favor with God. And so if you're reading chapters 32 to 34 straight through, this is going to be a little weird to you. Like, didn't he already said that favor you? Didn't that already happen? Now, some commentators say that here Moses is starting to doubt. I don't know, maybe, but I think just everything that he knew was shaken because of the sheer power and intensity of what he just witnessed. What just happened? You got to get this. What just happened happens to no one else in the whole Bible. God somehow just walked in front of him. And that's why it takes no time for him to get on his face, verse 8, and worship just like that. Immediate response. Now, while God is spirit, Moses definitely sees something. There's some sort of tangibility that his eyes are processing. And most of us want to be like, okay, what was it? What was it? What was it? What? But I don't think that's the point. The point is what God says. He proclaims his name to Moses in verses 6 and 7. And this proclamation of his name, this description has seven bullet points, which isn't a surprise. Seven often signifies divine completion or fullness in Hebrew thinking. God's declaration to Moses of his own glory and goodness is this. Look down at verse 6. Look at verse 6. That he is merciful, he is gracious, he is patient, slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. He keeps covenant love for thousands of generations, forgiving sin and iniquity, and he will by no means clear the guilty. Now look up here. See the first six? The first six are all about divine favor and love. And the last one is about God's righteous judgment. Or very simply put, this list is about God's mercy and his justice. This is what constitutes God's glory that passes in front of Moses. When God said that all of his goodness and his glory would go before him, this is what he meant. Moses would now know afresh that God is a God brimming with kindness. He is a perpetual fountain of mercy for his people. And at the very same time, he will not let injustice win. And this is further underscored by 33:19, if you want to look back there, when he says, he will have compassion on whom he wills, meaning it's a free and an unconditional kindness that he bestows. And God has elected Israel as his people that they may show the nations his mercy and justice. Now, some of you might go, yes, that's cool. I understand that. God is merciful. God is just. Thank you for reminding me, Jim. Here's the deal. Yes, that's good, but maybe you've forgotten the context. This becomes even more beautiful when you remember the context. Israel's just spit in God's face and disgraced his mercy and justice by building this golden calf. That's not how the set free people are supposed to live free. Let me just help you. Imagine that you get a $100 bill as a little Christmas bonus from your boss at the Christmas party, and while he's standing right beside you, you take the $100 bill and you put it right in the paper shredder. Imagine that you get a MacBook Pro for Christmas, and you set it on fire right in front of the people that gave it to you. Imagine that for high school graduation, your parents give you a brand new Range Rover, and you take it out that night, and you shred the tires, and you crush the fender, and you leave it in a ditch somewhere, and you never go get it. What Israel is doing is a million times worse. Remember what we said several weeks ago. if this covenant that God is making with them is like a marriage and extended wedding vows, then the golden calf in chapter 32 is Israel having an affair on the honeymoon. That's what we're dealing with here. And God's revelation to Moses of his faithful and lavish love is in the face of Israel's affair. This is, hey, get it, this is how God responds to irresponsibility. That's almost irresponsible of him. That's crazy. Almost kind of feels wrong. Israel comes back to the hotel room on the honeymoon after having an affair, and Yahweh sits down with him on the couch, and he takes a deep breath, and he says, I stand by my word in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, I love you. Now, I know that Moses just had a weird conversation with God about God starting over, and part of me thinks that Moses should have said, you're right, God, you need to ditch these people. But listen, he didn't. He didn't. He pursues them with radical love and mercy. Yes, he's revealing all of this to Moses, but it's to and for Moses for the people. That's why he tells them to do the two tablets of stone again. And like we discussed 2 weeks ago, this is also because Moses is their mediator, and they need to realize and see that they need a mediator. We can see these things unfold a little bit more in verse 10. I don't know about your Bible. A lot of Bibles have bold subheadings. I have one above verse 10 there, and mine says, the covenant renewed. And I think that's a good subheading that helps because that's exactly what we're talking about. Yahweh graciously renewing the wedding vows. So let's see what happens, verse 10. And Yahweh said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all the people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the works of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Verse 11. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Verse 13, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, their false gods. For you shall worship no other god. Don't cheat on me. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Stop for 1 second. Feel what God is doing here. He's saying, Israel, do you remember to have and to hold? Do you remember forsaking all others? I choose you. Yahweh's reminding them of their covenant vows. And he's also saying, I'm going to make this really clear. I'm going to do marvels so the world will know of my covenant faithfulness. The word marvel here is actually the same word for plague earlier in Exodus. And these marvels are about Yahweh driving out, God driving out the inhabitants of the land that rightly belongs to Israel. And that happens in the book of Joshua. But then for the next dozen verses or so, Yahweh repeats portions of stuff that he said when he first established the covenant in chapters 20 through 24. And if we read through all of that, I would feel the need to stop and explain stuff along the way, and it would be a 3-hour sermon, so you're very welcome. So mentally, what you just have to do is cut and paste from those sermons 20 through 24, and that should help you out. Now, this repetition and review in these dozen or so verses in the middle of 34 is also how we know that this is about covenant renewal, because God is not saying new things, but rather repeating old vows. But let's look and notice how the section ends. We're going to do the last part of 34 next week, but look at verse 27. 34, 27. And Yahweh said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made, I've renewed my covenant with you in Israel. Verse 28. So Moses was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant. The 10 words or the 10 vows, sorry about the English translation, that's not the word covenant. The word covenant in Hebrew is mitzvah, like bar mitzvah, means son of the covenant. That's not the word in that verse. But if we're understanding Exodus correctly, what we see here with the 10 vows, if you will, if we're understanding the second half of Exodus right, when Yahweh is sitting on the couch with Israel after the affair, the picture is that he handwrites the wedding vows and reframes them and gives them to her. And that level of covenant faithfulness, covenant fidelity, and forgiveness is absolutely unheard of and unparalleled. Again, what you need to see is that is how God reacts to Israel when she acts wrongly. Now, the Bible says that God made us to bear his image, to reflect his goodness. And God says, be holy as I am holy. What I'm like, you should be like. And if we're staring at this picture of God's flagrant and merciful love, then the question is, how are you doing with reflection as your job description? Isn't that what it means to be truly human, to mirror God in all of his glory? Do you respond to irresponsibility like this, with humble love? Now, these questions are scary for me to think about because I have a list of excuses whereby my situations are different, and God understands that I actually get a rain check. I'm exempt because my kids are different. You know, they're in a different season of life right now. And my marriage is under unique circumstances. We're going through some stuff that other people just don't go through. And the people that I work with are bigger idiots than most. So this doesn't necessarily like apply to me. I know that some people really need to hear this. That's actually how you think. That's actually the stuff that goes through your brain when you're faced with these ideas. And because of that, we miss opportunities to extend God's disturbingly glorious compassion and love to others. And that's called pride. Now, we can't forget the placement of these few chapters in Exodus. Just bear with me for a second. Before Exodus 32 to 34, you have six or so chapters of tabernacle stuff. After Exodus chapters 32 to 34, you have six or so chapters of tabernacle stuff. And that means that what happens in these chapters is somehow supposed to be a reminder for Israel and for us of the point of the tabernacle. And if the tabernacle is all about God dwelling in the middle of his people, then this picture of God and his unyielding covenant faithfulness should come to mind when Israel thinks about the tabernacle. And this makes us beeline sprint to Jesus in John chapter 1. However, don't flip there. Just listen. Just listen. Oh man, this is so good. In the beginning was the Word. Not 10, 1, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwell means to make a tabernacle. Where became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Sound familiar? God, show me your glory. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in my brain, sounds a lot like mercy and justice. There is a kindness, and then there's a standard. We have seen his glory, full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth have been given through Jesus. And I love how the Apostle John finishes this part. He says, no one has ever seen God. I know about the Moses thing. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. Meaning to see Jesus is to see Yahweh in the flesh. Oh man, that's so good. But you got to notice something. Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's what it says. And then it says, from his fullness we have all received. And you would expect the next line to be grace and truth. If he is full of it and we receive from his fullness, then shouldn't it say grace and truth? But it doesn't. It says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the word upon, the Greek preposition, doesn't mean on top of, it means in the place of. So the right way to read this phrase is with an ellipsis, like this. From his fullness we have all received grace upon 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 grace upon. Like, if you're tired of it, you didn't get it. okay? Maybe this is a better way to do it, and this will make more sense. God's reservoir of grace is in constant use, but never, ever drained of one single drop. That means that if you belong to Jesus, there will never be a day that he runs out of mercy for you. That's good news. There will never be a day, Christian, where Jesus runs out of mercy for you. That is incredible. There will never be a time or a place or a situation or a sin or an idol or a golden cow or a lust or an action or a thought that will put you out of reach of God's love in Jesus. He is like a well that is never parched. Jesus is like God's all-you-can-eat grace buffet. Everything else that you and I know will expire. Everything that you've ever bought won't last, but not God's love in Christ. It has no shelf life, no end point, no expiration date. It won't stop or stall or fade or wane. Psalm 103, his love is from everlasting to everlasting. And we see this with arresting beauty in Jesus of Nazareth. In him there is a new and a lasting covenant, and in him there is mercy forever. That was fun. Now, you might be here and go, those sentiments are really great, Jim. But you actually don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know my story. And I know that I've emptied the reservoir and I have drained the fountain of his love dry. And I'm out of reach. And if you think that today, I would like to humbly and kindly submit that I think you are wrong. And that's okay, because today, and I firmly believe this, even right now where you sit, God can minister his love to you by you trusting Jesus. Are you looking away from yourself and setting your affections on Jesus? And if that's something that you've never done, or if that's something that you need to focus on more intently in your life, we would absolutely love to talk to you about that. We have a prayer team in front of the stage to my left, to your right, after every service that would love to talk to you and pray with you about those things. And I highly encourage you to make use of these brothers and sisters who would love to encourage you and hear about what God is doing in your life. Now, I already did my Jesus gospel yelly part, but we still haven't answered our question. So we did, how did God respond to irresponsibility with Israel? We did that, but we haven't answered our question, which is, how should I respond to irresponsibility? So we still need to do that for a second. So let's just consider God graciously revealing himself to Moses, and let's consider God's merciful covenant renewal with Israel in spite of their rebellion. And then we have considered climactically God making himself known in Jesus. And if we do all this, there's still a catch. There is still a catch. Here's what I mean. Out of the 7 divine descriptions in Exodus 34, 6 are about mercy and 1 is about justice. And when Jesus is described, he is full of grace and truth. So both descriptions include a kindness and a standard. So that should be the primary content of our response, right? I mean, that makes total sense. Hold on. Notice the follow-through on each situation. It's not that Yahweh ignores the justice part with Israel. It's that mercy takes the lead, and the wedding vows are reframed. And by no means should we ignore the truth part about Jesus, never. But of his fullness we have all received grace, not in truth, grace upon grace. Even Jesus said, if somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other. And if somebody takes your sweater, give him your jacket. He never said to ask them about their motivation and sense of justice. Shocker. Meaning the follow-through starts with radical kindness. So, how should I respond to irresponsibility? Answer, with far more grace than I think I should, than you think you can. And here's why we answer it like that. Because on Tuesday, this upcoming week, when this goes through your brain and you're getting ready to react to a situation, Listen, you're going to judge that situation based on what you think someone deserves. And you've got to get this. Your sense of justice is not as informed as God's is. So don't act like it is. Don't ignore things like justice and truth, but always, always lead with mercy. More mercy than you can muster. That's why you need the Holy Spirit's help. With a disobedient child, start with grace. With a rebellious family member, lead with love. With an arrogant employee, mercy first. With a faithless friend, begin with compassion. With a spouse that seems distant, forgiveness upon forgiveness. And when you feel the phrase, "but they don't deserve it," pop into your brain or come out of your mouth, that is when you most need to respond with more grace than you think. And here's the ultimate, the big ultimate why. Because Jesus did the same for you. Romans 5, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Fellowship Greenville, that's really good news. Really good news. That in the face of our rebellion, in view of us floundering from golden cow to golden cow, he is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And he is supremely so in the gospel of Jesus, our faithful bridegroom. And this morning, I hope you believe that with all your heart. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we pray that 2 Corinthians 3 is happening right now, which is beholding the glory of Jesus, we are transformed to be like him. We pray that we see so much of your kindness, compassion, grace, mercy, love, glory, goodness, and beauty. Jesus, we pray that we see it and behold it and cherish it and treasure it so much that it cannot help but exude from our lives to others. Just Holy Spirit, please, please, please make Jesus ever impressive to us. And in situations in life where it's hard, help us to balance grace and truth and mercy and justice with a desire to point to Christ. Jesus, we thank you that on the cross and at the empty tomb, these things are most clear and most on display. We thank you for the grace upon grace upon grace extended to us through what you've done for us. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.